Okay, we're back, and it's nice and cold here in Buffalo, so we're going to warm up with our studies in the book of Genesis and in the Word of God. Now, we have been studying here the past few weeks in Genesis 15 and 16 and 17, and we've been looking at how the Lord God said he would establish a covenant with Abram. And in the 15th chapter, we saw the terms of the covenant laid down by God himself. And that would be what is known as a unilateral covenant. The Abrahamic covenant was a one-sided covenant that God promised and God has fulfilled to this point and will fulfill in the fullness in very near future on the second coming of the Lord. We saw then after the wonderful promise of God that in the 16th chapter, after God had established the terms of the covenant, that in the 16th chapter that there was a testing of that covenant. And Abram and Sarai were anxious to work with God in the covenant, and they tested the covenant by trying to make it a bilateral covenant. And they tried to get involved in God's work. And things didn't kind of work out the way the Lord wanted, absolutely, and certainly not the way Abram and Sarai, I hope, because they ended up having a baby, but not together, but by through a handmaid named Hagar. And that baby turned out to be Ishmael, and the Lord said that he would be a wild man, and his hand would be against every man, and every man's hand would be against him. And we've seen the history of the Ishmaelites in the Mideast region. And so that the testing of the covenant, the way Abram decided to work with God, that didn't work all that well because, you see, God doesn't need our help in important matters. What he'd rather have than our help or our work or our sacrifice is just our faith and our belief and our heartfelt trust in him and let him do his job. And so now we get to chapter 17. Continuing on this covenant, we've seen the terms of it, we've seen the testing of it. Now, in chapter 17, we're going to see the token of the covenant tonight. So we come to Genesis chapter 17, pick it up reading in the first verse. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, so that's 99, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me, and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee and their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now God comes forward, and he meets with Abram again. This is the fifth time that the Lord has a personal meeting with Abram. And you'll see in the life of Abraham, God meets with him seven times. And this is the fifth meeting that they have. Now, it says here in the first verse that Abram was 90 and 9 when the Lord appeared to him. Now, that's interesting because the last time God appeared to him was at the very least, and probably more, at the very least 13 years before. Folks, that's a long time to go without hearing from God. Sometimes we do not appreciate just how blessed we are. We think, oh boy, if I could just have lived in the Old Testament, if I could be like Moses, if I could be like Abraham. Well, here's Abraham, the man of God, the friend of God, the one who's going to be the father of the nations, and in his entire lifetime, from the time God calls him at the age of 75 to the time he dies, which was, I believe, 175 he died at. So in that 100-year period that he had this relationship with God, God only met with him personally seven times. Seven times. Isn't it nice to live in the time that we live today where God can meet with us every single day in the words of this book that we're holding and studying? This book is the Word of God. And the Word of God can come to you every single day. All you need to do is open it and have a personal meeting with God and hear from God. Because these words reveal the heart and the mind and the love and the thoughts of God right here in this book. And any time you want to hear from God, all you need to do is just sit down and open your Bible and hear from God and have a nice, quiet, intimate meeting with God. What a blessing. I mean, imagine, it's been 13 years since Abram's heard from God. Now, I'll translate a little bit in our life. In our life, we can hear from God every day in the Bible. That's true. But you have to admit, in your Christian walk, there are times when you've had some real close mountaintop experiences with God. I mean, times when God just drew you really close. I mean, there are experiences, I think of some going back in my life. And we so cherish and relish those experiences, and we want them on a daily basis. But you know, God draws us close, and we have this great experience, and then he lets us down in the valley for a while. Of course, in the valley, we always have the book. We always have the fellowship of believers. We always have prayer. But you know, you just miss those mountaintop experiences, and some time passes, and then you have another one. Well, God's showing you the pattern here. It's not going to be mountaintop to mountaintop to mountaintop. We live on the earth where there are hills, and there are valleys, and that's what life is about. It's an up and down sine wave down here on planet Earth. There's a day coming when God draws us to him finally into his home, where it'll be constant mountaintop experiences. But God wants to set this pattern for you right here, just to see, yes, even the great men of the faith, they had those long periods of rest in between the meeting with God. About 13 years here, maybe more so. Now, when the Lord appeared to him, what we're going to see in this particular chapter, if you notice as we were reading through there, we saw over and over that the Lord was saying things like, my covenant, I will, my covenant, I will. I mean, the Lord is taking personal responsibility for this covenant that he's establishing here. And in the midst of this thing, the Lord is going to bring forth some commands, and some new names are going to be revealed. And the first new name that the Lord reveals is a new name for himself. I am the Almighty God. This is the first time that name appears in Scripture. In the Hebrew, the name would be El Shaddai. That's the Mighty God, the Almighty God. And this is the first time we see it here. And God is revealing, I am the Almighty God. Now, why is he revealing this to Abram? I'll tell you why he's revealing it to him. Abram's 99 years old. I mean, he's tired. And he's kind of old, and he's kind of frail. And guess what? He still hasn't had a child. And God promised him in the 15th chapter that he would have a child that would be the child that would bring forth the Messiah someday. The child of promise. And he hasn't had that child yet. Ishmael was not that child. See, Abram tested the covenant by having a child with a concubine rather than with his wife. And God said, I reject that child as part of the covenant. That child will not be the covenant child. Yes, that child will live. Yes, I'll even bless that child with earthly blessings. But that won't be the child of the covenant. And so now Abram is waiting and waiting, and no child, no child. And now he's 99, and he's virtually given up all hope. In other words, is there any possible chance that at 99 years old, and my wife being 90, that we can have a baby? And God wants to reassure him, I'm the Almighty God. Is anything too hard for me? You don't have to work at this covenant. I said I fulfill the covenant. I am the Almighty God. I'm going to fulfill this covenant. I'm going to bring forth life from the dead. 99 years old, you're virtually dead. Your testicles are virtually dead. And your wife's womb is virtually dead, and I'm going to bring forth life because I am the Almighty God. He's saying, Abram, get your eyes back on me. The covenant is my covenant. I'm going to take care of it. Don't worry about it. I am the Almighty God. He says, all you need to do is walk before me. Just like a little child. I'm right behind you. I'm going to take care of it. You just walk right here, right before me. Stay in my presence. Don't get outside of my sight. Don't try and run away from me and do something on your own. Be thou perfect. Be thou perfect. You know, all God wants out of us in terms of perfection is that we stay close to Him. That's perfection, is staying close to the Lord. This is a command that Jesus gave in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. When in the New Testament, Jesus was saying, the Sermon on the Mount's a great sermon, and in Matthew 5, let me get the reference for you, and I'll read it to you. Jesus was talking one day about, you've heard it's been said, Matthew 5:43, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And he tells you why you want to do that, because the Father which is in heaven, he's good to both the evil and the good. And so he says, verse 46, if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Even the publicans salute the other publicans. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. He's saying, be close to your Father. Be close to your Father. Now let me show you. How can you and I be perfect in the New Testament? How can we stay close to God in the New Testament? Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. You see, God doesn't change the way He deals with us. He deals with us as a loving Father who would like to keep us close. The problem with us, and for those of us who have children, you know what happens to kids when they grow up a little bit? The first thing they want to do is get away from you. Isn't that true? I mean, when they're little, they're close to you, but then all of a sudden they start making friends, and before you know it, they don't want to be at home dinner time, and they want to go out with their friends, they don't want to be with them, and they want to get away from you. And God's saying, no, stay close to me. Walk before me and be thou perfect. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. Perfect. Thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You know what God says? You want to stay close to me? Stay close to my Scripture. Stay close to my Word. I'm in my Word. My spirit attends to the Word. There's power in my Word. You stay close to me. Walk before me in the Scriptures. Let your fingers do the walking. Let your fingers do the walking right here. Through the black and white pages with red all over, the blood of Christ. You walk right through here, and you stay close to God, and that's what God wants. Be perfect. Stay close to God. Stay close to the Scriptures. Hear God's voice each and every day. Stay close, and then God will fulfill all the promises. It's His work. All we do is stay close to Him. The problem is we get away from Him, we try to do the work. And what a mess we make. Abram had made this mistake. I think he's learning. You see, He tells them back in Genesis 17:1, I'm the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant. He's going to take care of it. I will multiply thee exceedingly. You know how Abram responds, verse 3? Abram fell on his face. That's the position of worship. In the Bible, those that know God, those that are close to God, those that are the friends of God, they fall forward on their face before God. Those that don't know God fall backwards. You'll see that in the Gospel of John. When you see people falling backwards, those are people that don't know God. The people that know God, all throughout the Scriptures, you'll find them. This is the direction they go. They fall on their face before the Almighty God in worship. That's the prostrate position of worship before God. And you see Abram going forward in worship before God. He fell on his face. And you know what happened? And God talked with him. You get down on your face before Almighty God, and God will speak with you. You get down on your knees. Sometimes I like to read the Bible on my knees. I get on the bed and put the Bible on the bed, and I get down on my knees, and I get before that book, and I read. You get down on your knees, and you pray, and God talks to you. I'll tell you how He talks to you in prayer. He'll bring Scripture verses to mind, things that will line up with His Word, little scripture verses. I've never heard anything different than the scriptures when in a prayer time when I get something from the Lord. It's always pretty much a verse he brings to mind for me. He'll bring a verse to mind. That's how he talks with me. I get down and worship, he talks. And God talked with Abram. And he continues to remind him and assure him, verse 4, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee. And thou shalt be a father of many nations, neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. Now he's going to change his name. Now God just gave a new name. He revealed a new name about himself. I am the Almighty God, El Shaddai. So if there's any doubt as to what I can do, remember, I'm Almighty. He has all might and all power. Now he's going to change Abram's name. The A-B means father. And Ram means high. So this would be the high father, would be what his name was originally. And now the Lord's going to change his name. He's going to slip something in here. What he's going to do is he's going to put something right in here. He's going to still have father, and he's going to insert something in here, just like he did to Adam in the garden. Remember, he went to Adam in the garden, and when he was making them, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Here he breathes in the breath of life. As he breathes in Abraham, he gives him the breath of life. He puts a new spirit in him. He's breathing new life into him. He makes him Abraham as he breathes the breath of life into his name and changes his name. And now his name not means high father, but it means the father of a multitude. And he's telling Abram, not only are you going to have one child, you're going to have a multitude. You're going to be the father of many nations. At 99 years old, only God can fulfill that. And God's going to subsequently. We're going to see that. And he makes that promise. Now, this is a pattern you're going to see throughout the scriptures, is when the Lord begins to deal with someone and the person changes spiritual planes, the Lord's going to change their name. This happens commonly throughout the scriptures. For example, later on in this particular book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 32, Genesis chapter 32, the Lord is meeting with someone named Jacob. And in Genesis chapter 32 and verse 27, the Lord said unto him, and he said unto him, what is thy name? Not that God didn't know. He wanted this guy to admit his name. We'll get there sometime and we'll study this eventually. And he said, Jacob. And then he, the angel of the Lord, said unto him, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And now Jacob's name is being changed. And this pattern continues in the New Testament. You see Jesus doing this when he meets Peter for the very first time in John's Gospel, chapter 1. You see Jesus doing the same thing. And here in John's Gospel, chapter 1, Andrew goes and finds his brother Simon. John 1:41, he findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, hey, we found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. Messiah is the Hebrew term for anointed one, and Christ is the Greek term for the anointed one. And he brought him, Andrew brought Peter, or Simon, he brought Simon to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. And here he changes his name from Simon, the willow that blows with the wind, to a stone that's going to be able to hold his own ground when the winds of change come about. And so what we see is God changes people's names when he gets to know them. He gives them a new name. When a man changes spiritual planes in God's eyes, God gives him a new name. As a matter of fact, you and I have a new name. Of course, I don't know it yet. and you probably don't know yours either, but when you and I got saved, go to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. And verse 17. And in 2:17, this is a picture of the Lord. And of course, in Revelation, we're going to meet God. The book of Revelation reveals the time when we meet Jesus Christ in the future. And he says in Revelation 2:17, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." You see, when we got born again, when the breath of life entered into us, God wrote our names down in the Lamb's Book of Life, and we tend to think it's the name we have down here. And from what I can gather, it's the new name that was written down up there. The new name was written down, and we're going to receive that new name someday. Now, God doesn't get the names confused. He knows which is which. He knows those that are his own. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and he holds them carefully in his hand. But we have a new name up there waiting for us. By the way, there's one other character that also had his name changed in the Scriptures. Go to Isaiah 14. This guy's name changed in a different direction. Isaiah 14, verse 12. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations?" And the Lord changes his name, and this cherub that had the name of Lucifer when he was created a long time ago, when he shook his fist in rebellion against God, God cut him down and changed his name from Lucifer to Satan, to the devil, to Abaddon, to Apollyon. All those are bad names that mean destruction and rebel and the deceiver. And it's like his name was changed to mud because he rebelled against God. When someone meets God, depending on how they are in their heart, their name changes. They either go up spiritually or they go down in God's book. And Lucifer's name is changed. Matter of fact, if it weren't for this Bible right here, this King James Bible, we wouldn't know his original name. Because only the King James Bible still has it recorded. The new ones don't have Lucifer in there. But we know what his name was. And God wants to show us that names change when you meet God. Now, prayerfully, you meet him with a humble heart. You're given the breath of life, and you get a new name that's written in the book of life. Now, Abram's given a new name here. Go back to Genesis 17. So God makes this promise to him, and he tells him, "I will establish my covenant." Now, verse 7, notice. "I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations. It'll be for an everlasting covenant." Now, that's a very important thing to see. This particular covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, is an everlasting covenant. Whatever God's about to promise here is good for ever. And God does not rescind this particular covenant. There's no, "If you do this, Abram, then I will." It is, "I will. I am the Almighty God. I am establishing a covenant." We saw in chapter 15 that when the Lord gave the terms of the covenant, that he had Abram in a deep sleep. And the Lord worked out the covenant himself as he passed between the pieces of the ram. Abram was asleep. Who passed between the ram? Well, it was the Father and the Son, as they established in the covenant one to another, Father to Son. And this is an everlasting covenant. And notice what the terms are of this everlasting covenant. At verse 7. "For an everlasting covenant, comma, first part, to be a God unto thee." The first thing God wants to establish is the covenant relationship. You see, relationship is the most important thing that we have with God. It's not the things he's going to give us. It's the fact that we have a relationship with him personally. It's the relationship that's more important. It's not, I mean, my wife and I, it's the relationship we have, not the house that we're in. My wife and I have moved from apartment to home to house. What stayed is the relationship. The scenery has changed, but the relationship is paramount. What God wants is a relationship, and he says, I will establish this everlasting covenant. I put next to it a little A in my Bible. A, to be a God unto thee. It's a covenant relationship that, Abram, you know the God of the universe, and I am your God. You're not going to have false gods. You have a relationship with the real God. This is the relationship God wants with us. A covenant relationship, father to son. I will be thy God. Wherever Abram went, he knew that the Lord was his God, and he knew that the Almighty God was watching out for him. Not only to him, and to thy seed after thee. What a blessing when you and I take Jesus Christ as our Savior. When we enter into covenant relationship with God, God instantly wants to work through us to the rest of our family. That's why when the Philippian jailer one day was confused, and he said to Paul and Silas, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, well, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Because when you get that covenant relationship with God, he wants to work through you to the generations to follow. One of the saddest things to see is to see that covenant relationship begun and then let people walk away from it and then it's broken. And of course, God will not wrestle you to the ground. Yes, you have a free will. But it's so important that God would like to. He's saying, from my standpoint, I'm willing to be your God and the God of your seed. I'm in on this thing. Now you got to tell your seed about me and get them to come to me. And what we need to do is we need to be praising God and worshiping God and exalting God and letting our children know how much God has meant in our life. Why? Then they're going to want that same God in their life. And God says, and I'll be their God too. Because my covenant will pass right through. It's not just going to end with this generation. I want it to go on for an everlasting covenant to thy seed after thee. So the first thing is to be a God unto thee. Then in verse 8, he gives the second part. So I want you to see, the first part that he gives, number one, is to be their God. The second part of the covenant is given in verse 8. And, in addition to being your God, I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. So it's first to be their God, and second, to give the land. Now this is the, as far as I can tell from my reading of the scriptures, and this is the only way we can know about God. I mean, I can't trust the newspaper or the magazines, but as far as I can tell from the scriptures, Abram and his seed are the only people to whom God has given a piece of planet Earth to. I don't know of anyone else on planet Earth that was promised any real estate down here. America was not promised this nation. I know that the sons of Japheth came over here, and now we populate this area, and we've called it what we have, and God has allowed us. But the earth is the Lord, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein, the Bible tells us in Psalm 24, and the Lord has taken one group of people and promised them a piece of real estate. It's the only piece of real estate on planet Earth that's been promised to anybody, and it's been promised to Abraham and to his seed. And what do you think the devil is going to want to do about that? I mean, there's somebody that hates God and hates his word and hates his people, and he's going to battle over that thing tooth and nail. And we see that little piece of real estate, like the tail wagging the dog, the whole world is worried about that little piece of real estate there in the Mideast. Why? Because God said it belongs to these people, and the devil says no, everyone else is going to try and take it, and the battle rages. And Jerusalem has had more uprisings and rebellions and wars and turmoils and conflicts than any other city on the planet. It's just the way it's been. Because that's the one piece that God has promised Abram. So what's going to happen? Well, we've read the end of the book. The Lord's going to come back, and with mighty vengeance, he's going to cast out the heathen, and he's going to give that to Abraham and his seed. They're going to have it at the second coming of the Lord, when the Messiah returns. But there's the promise made right there. The promise is to go to Abram and his seed. So you want to see the first thing, that this promise historically and doctrinally goes to the Jewish people. There's no doubt about it. As a matter of fact, even in the same chapter, just to skip ahead, look at verse 19. As the Lord continues to establish this covenant, he says in verse 19, "And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I've heard thee, behold, I've blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly, and 12 princes shall he beget, and I'll make him a great nation, but my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year." And he left off talking with him, and God went up for Abraham. And God says that I'm going to give this land, Abraham, to your son Isaac, and to his seed after him. And God is now choosing the people who are going to get to possess this piece of real estate on planet Earth. And it's going to be Abraham, Isaac, and we'll learn later on, Jacob. And that's what the Lord's doing. So historically and doctrinally, this promise is to the Jews. But let me show you something else. There is a spiritual application in the Scriptures. Remember, anytime you read the Scriptures, there are three applications. There's a historical application, there's a doctrinal prophetic application in the future, and there's a spiritual application right now. And there's a spiritual application which we can find in Galatians chapter 3. In the New Testament, after Romans, there's 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then there's the small epistle of Paul the Apostle to the churches in Galatia, Galatians. Keep your finger there when you get to Galatians 3. I want to get a parallel passage to put this together for you. My eyes are failing me here. Well, first let me just show you in Galatians 3:29, he tells you, "And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Now remember, historically God's given this promise to Abraham and to his seed. Now the seed of Abraham is going to be Isaac and Jacob, and it's going to trace itself all the way down to the Messiah, Matthew chapter 1. It says where Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David, it's going to trace all the way down to Jesus Christ. And then Paul tells you right here, "And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So what do we get according to the promise? I'll tell you what we get. Number one, we get the right God. We get the God of the Bible. He's our God. If you've taken Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you have the one and the true and the only God that reigns in the universe. If you haven't taken Jesus Christ as your Savior, you do not have the true God as your God. I don't know which God you have. It's a God that may have come partly from the Bible and partly from the traditions of men, but it's not the true God. It could be multiple gods. It could be statues. I don't know what it is, but it's not the God of the Bible. There's only one God. He knows who he is. He's not confused about his identity. He knows what he's written and what he said. He knows what he's fulfilled to this point. And what he fulfilled and promised was through Abraham, he would bring forth a Messiah, being interpreted the Christ, who would be the Savior of all men, and that no man would come to the Father but through the Lord Jesus Christ, and he that hath not the Son hath not the Father, and that that would be the way it was going to be according to the Bible, and that's what God said, that's his word is good, and if you be Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, and you've got the God of the Bible as your God. And I'll tell you something. Before I had the God of the Bible as my God, I had some other gods, and I'll tell you, they don't work. I had some other gods. When I was a little boy, I had a religion, and that religion had a number of people that we used to bow down and worship to. Saint this one we prayed to, and saint that one, and if I lost something, I prayed to this other saint, and I had a whole bunch of people running around, and they didn't do very much good for me. But at the age of 39 years old, when I read the Bible, and I learned about Jesus Christ, took him as my Savior, you know what I got? I got the Lord as my God. And boy, it changed everything. It's great. It's good to be saved. It's good to have God as our God. And you want to know what else we get? We're heirs according to the promise. We're going to get the land one day. We're going to live in that land with Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, it said Jerusalem is the city of the great king. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings, and when he sits on the throne in Mount Zion in Jerusalem to reign, we're his bride. And we're heirs according to the promise. And that piece of real estate is ours. And we're going to be there. Today, is it ours? No, it's not ours. It's not ours until he comes back and he stakes claim to it. What do we have now? For the first coming, we have the first part of the promise. At the second coming, we get the second part of the promise. And it's going to work the same for the Jews. The Jews can have the Lord as their God. And if they take Jesus Christ, their heirs according to the promise, and guess when they get the land? They're going to get the land fully when he comes back. What do they have now? They have turmoil. They have conflict in the land. They have other people living in the land with them, occupying it. And the promise goes number one, number two, first coming, second coming, and that's the way it is. It's the old one, too. That's how God does it. Two testaments. And that's the way the Lord lines it up. All right, let's go back to Genesis 17. Now, the Lord has reaffirmed this covenant and promise to Abram. Now he's going to ask Abram to do something. Verse 9. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep, between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin. And it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. Now notice, that's the token. Now remember, the terms of the covenant were given back in the 15th chapter. The terms of the covenant were this. I'm going to do what I promised to do, and all you're supposed to do is verse 6. Go back to Genesis 15, 6. When you and I enter into covenant relationship with God, this is all he requires of us. Genesis 15, 6. And he, Abram, believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him for righteousness. What does God want? He wants your faith. He wants you to believe what he says. You know, I don't understand, maybe I do, but sometimes I don't understand, why don't we believe what God says? We're so inclined to believe other people. I was sitting on a bus one day, and I'm riding along on the bus, and the guy sits down next to me, and I don't know anything about him, and we just got to talking, and he tells me I play violin. And he starts talking. Now, you know what I believe? I believe he played violin. Why not? Why shouldn't I? The guy just told me he played violin. You know, for all I know, I don't know if he plays violin. He didn't have one with him. He didn't play on the bus for me. But I believed him. Why? Because we tend to believe what people say. And yet the strangest thing is, We don't tend to believe what God says. God says that Jesus Christ is the only way. God says that you must be born again. God says that all I'm asking of you is to believe me, not to do any works. Just believe in what I say. You believe in what I say, then I'll do all the work and I'll count your faith for righteousness. Those are the terms, God says. The terms of any covenant relationship is you believe God. And we believe people on buses and we don't believe God. We believe politicians that get up there. And they get up there for election and they say the same thing. I'm going to lower taxes. I'm going to have more jobs. You know, Western New York is going to be booming with jobs. Elect me. Elect Vince. You know, and they get up there and we vote. We believe enough to vote for them. And I don't know if there's any more jobs in Western New York. I don't know if taxes have been lowered. We believe people. You know, if the people could count it for righteousness, we'd be right with them. And God says, if you believe me, I'll count it for righteousness. The terms of the covenant are belief. But the token is a little different. Go back to 17. The terms are belief. But now God says, I'm going to let you do something. I want you to have a token. A token is just a sign. A token is not the covenant. It just points to a covenant that's already been established. That's all it is. This token is just a sign of the covenant. And the token that we're going to have here is going to be the token of circumcision. He's going to ask Abram and tell Abram for him and his seed to circumcise the male children. To circumcise the male children. Now, this is only to be a token of the covenant. Let me show you a couple of places we can look at this. Now circumcision, just to size, the word scission is to cut, and circum means like circumference, and it's to cut around off the foreskin of the penis of the young child, the young male child. And that's what they're going to do. They're going to circumcise this. Now God wants them to do this as a sign of the covenant that is already established. This doesn't make the covenant. By doing this doesn't put you into the covenant. What are the terms for entering the covenant? Faith. Faith are the terms of entering the covenant. The circumcision is a sign that you've already entered into the covenant by faith. What God really wants is your heart. Let me show you God's true desire. Go to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. We'll see. Now the again, the circumcision is just a token. It's just a sign of the covenant. What God really wants is that faith and belief in the heart that you're trusting him. See, by nature, folks, we tend to have a heart that's been caked over with unbelief. I know I'm guilty of it. How often I have to go before the Lord and I have to pray like that one man who Jesus healed this man's son. And Jesus said to the man, just as he was getting ready to heal the son, he says, do you believe that I can heal him? And the guy came forward and he said, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. He says, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. He said, you know, he said, I got maybe this much faith and I got a lot of unbelief. I got like that much belief in me. And that's kind of like how I am with the Lord. I mean, I believe, but I got a lot of unbelief. There's just a crusting and a caking on the surface of our heart as it gets hardened through years in the world. We've been let down time and time and time again from person after person, from teacher to policeman to politician to anyone we've come in contact with in our life, and we've been hurt from spouse and from boyfriend and girlfriend, and after a while we harden our hearts and we put a crusted cake of unbelief, like you really don't trust kind of when somebody, oh yeah, okay, he plays a violin, but does he really care for me? Is he really going to stay with me? And you get this hardness in your heart, and God says, what I really want is a soft heart. The circumcision is just a sign of what I really want. What I want is Deuteronomy 10 and verse 16. God says, what I really want is Deuteronomy 10:16. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be ye no more stiff-necked. God says, look, I want you to have a tender, soft, believing, trusting heart with me like a little child. And the older we get, the harder it is. Little children are just so precious. That's why Jesus said, of such is the kingdom of God. I mean, they are just so believing. It's so precious to watch them. They're so trusting when they're young. Now, as they get older, you watch, it changes. And you've seen it in your own life. And God says, you know what I want? Circumcise the foreskin of your hearts. It's your hearts I want. This is just a token of the covenant. What I really want is the circumcision of the heart. And Abram had circumcised his heart for God. And God saw that. He says, okay, now I'll let you have a sign. Here's a sign you can do on the outside. That's all. It's just a sign. Let me show you. Paul speaks of this in Romans 4. Go to Romans 4. Now in Romans chapter 4, Paul's talking in this about Abraham. And he's talking about faith in Romans. He really wants to get the concept of faith across because, like I said, we tend to be faithless. We tend to be unbelieving. We tend to be hard in heart. I remember seeing that movie years ago with Bruce Lee and that one John Saxon line. He said, I'm a man of little faith. There was this test going on in the movie and the one guy said, do you trust me? Would you put your head in the guillotine for a second? He said, I'm a man of little faith. And I know how he feels, but look at Romans 4:1. What shall we then say that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? If Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory. Hey, I'm a big shot. Look what I did. But not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. It's that faith in the heart that was so important. Verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, that token, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. I mean, Abram, he had that faith. God came to him and said, I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to give you the land. I'm going to give you a child. I'm going to be your God. And Abram said, yes, I believe you. And so much so that he left where he lived and he followed God off into the promised land of Canaan. He left where the Chaldees and the good business that he had. And he followed God. And he had a heart of belief. And you know what? And so God gave him a sign, which was just a seal of the righteousness of the faith he already had in his heart. He had that circumcised heart already. So he got to have the outer sign. Now here's the problem. We're fleshy beings, and we have trouble looking on the heart. And by the way, we shouldn't be looking at anyone else's heart. We don't have the ability. Judge not that you be not judged. God's speaking about you looking at someone's heart. He's not saying you can't observe the outer behavior, because that's something that's visible. That's an outward behavior. You can judge that. But you can't judge the heart. You don't know the heart. And God's saying, don't look on the heart. That's God's job to look on the heart. But we can judge our own hearts. We should be able to look into our own hearts. And we should be able to look in our own hearts and see how are we responding to God and the way he speaks to us. How's our relationship with God? And we should constantly be working and striving toward having that tender, soft, believing heart toward God. But we tend to be fleshy, and the Jews tended to be this way, and they got more interested in the sign of circumcision and the token of the covenant rather than the covenant itself. And it came to a point over times where they were so entrenched in formalism that they thought that just by the mere fact that they had gone through the physical act of circumcision, they were right with God. And they had forgotten that it was the heart that God was looking upon. And Jesus told them, he said, you know, you've forgotten the weightier aspects of the law, of mercy and judgment. He says, it's out of the heart that proceed these thoughts. He tried to tell them, you're too busy looking on the outward. On the outward, you look like, well, whited sepulchers, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. Go back to Acts chapter 15, before Romans. See, the Jews had become so caught up with this. And we have to be careful, because we can be like that too, because I'm going to show you the parallel of circumcision. And now in Acts chapter 15, look at verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren, saying, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. See that? See what happened? They had become so accustomed to the token and to the sign that they were missing the glory of the relationship with God. I mean, you have a telescope. The point of the telescope is to let you look at the beautiful heavenly glory. You don't get so fixated on the telescope that you miss what's up there in the stars. And it's God and His glory. And it's not that physical thing. And they've become so attached to this. Now we don't see this anymore today. I don't think you'll find anybody that will tell you you can't be saved if you haven't been circumcised. I don't think you'll find one person that would espouse that in the 21st century. You know what you might find? Somebody says you can't be saved if you're not baptized. Because baptism has become the modern equivalent to circumcision. And that stumbles a lot of people. Baptism is nothing more than a sign, a token, that you and I have entered into a covenant relationship with God. That's all it is. That's all it is. And back then, God had this circumcision with the Jewish people. Now, we're just about done. Let me go back to Genesis 17. I want to show you one thing that I found in terms of this covenant. God directs him how to do this covenant. And he tells him in verse 12, he says, this is how you do it. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations, he that is born in the house, or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant, and the uncircumcised man child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. So he's saying, I have this token that I want you to follow, and if you don't follow it, he didn't say it'd be cut off from me, he says he's cut off from the people. The fellowship relationship is kind of broken down. But notice, he tells them when to do it. He says to do it on the eighth day. There's a book that was written many years ago by a medical doctor, Dr. McMillan, and this is called None of These Diseases. And he wrote this book back in the 19... This one is... was really. This is a reprint in 1974. The original copyright was 1958. And in this book, in chapter 3, interesting little story he tells. Tells a story of a woman that was found to have cervical cancer. And he said in that particular year, 13,000 women died of cervical cancer. And he said the statistics are very pathetic because the large majority of these deaths could have been prevented by following an instruction that God gave to Abraham. The history of this recognition is intriguing. In the early 1900s, Dr. Weinberg, while studying the records of patients in Mount Sinai Hospital, discovered that Jewish women were relatively free of cervical cancer. And as they continued to do the study, what they found out was that circumcision protects, in the relationship of marriage, the from the woman of getting cervical cancer. Because within the foreskin is a bacteria, a cancer-producing bacteria called the Smegma bacillus. And it grows in there, and it leads to penile cancer in men and to cervical cancer in the women. And just the simple act of having circumcision can protect against penile cancer and cervical cancer in the woman. Very interesting. So notice, when God does something, God does this for our health and for his concern. One other thing that was very interesting is notice he says to do it on the eighth day. Now the reason he did this is research by Dr. Holt and McIntosh found that newborn babies require an important blood clotting element called vitamin K, and all people require this vitamin K. And it's found that vitamin K is not formed in the infant until the fifth, sixth, or seventh day. It varies on the infant. You never know which one of those 3 days it will start getting formed. So the safest day to perform a circumcision is on the eighth day. That's one reason, is vitamin K. The second reason they found out is here, and Joe, you probably can't get this, but it's a graph of various prothrombin levels in infants. And what they found, there's another important component called prothrombin. And prothrombin is necessary for proper clotting along with vitamin K. And prothrombin is at about 30% normal. And all of a sudden, on the eighth day, it skyrockets to 110% of normal. And then after that, it goes down to 100% of normal. And on the eighth day is the safest day to circumcise. If you circumcise before that, you run the risk of the baby hemorrhaging and being damaged, maybe even dying. And so here, now it's interesting, Abraham didn't pick the eighth day after many centuries of trial and error. Abraham didn't learn about this from the country he came out of or the Chaldees because nobody practiced it. This is a brand new covenant and a brand new institution here that God's showing circumcision. And God, the creator of life, knew exactly what day to bring forth and to have the baby done, and was on the eighth day. And so right here. So here what we find out, again, is the Bible is ahead of modern science because they caught up with this in the 1900s. And here, this thing you're reading here was written in 1900 BC. So it's about 3,800 years ahead of science. And science will eventually catch up with the Bible if God gives science enough time. But he won't, because he's going to come back eventually and take over, and then he'll reveal all the mysteries of the universe to us. But one other good thing we saw tonight. So what I wanted to see is we just got into it tonight. The 17th chapter is the token of the covenant. The covenant is a God, the Lord God, will be our God if we'll have faith. And not only that, then we're going to have a promise of having the land given to us. And the token is the circumcision. Are there any questions on what we studied tonight? We'll continue next week with this chapter. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for revealing these truths to us. We thank you that you know all aspects of our being, scientifically, medically, but most importantly, spiritually. And Lord, I pray, just like that man, I believe, but help thou mine unbelief. And help all the hearers too. In those areas of our heart where we're still hard, help us to circumcise the foreskins of our heart and to be tender-hearted toward you and your Son and your Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.